There we go. Okay, Psalm 23, again, a psalm of David on this 10th day of July. Psalm 23. Well, without a doubt, Psalm 23, the most recognized, if you will, of all the psalms. We can say that on a very large scale. Psalm 23 is understood, accessed, read, you know, referred to throughout the globe. Psalm 23. That's what my work and study shows. And I did read that from a couple of places. You read it, six verses, and you think maybe, well, okay. But for the believer, for the person who finds their faith and trust in the risen Christ and in the true and living God, it's easy for us to see its genius. People want to look at it much like they do other passages of Scripture, like the prodigal son and all that, and call those passages genius from a literary standpoint based on the way they're constructed, the way that the points just literally come through in such a dynamic way. We can see all of that. And we know that such work is not difficult for the Holy Spirit of God. But understand, that's just our opinion about it. That's just based on what we know and expect, you know, from really good literature. But it is so much, much, much more than that. And to the believer, to the person who can truly experience, and I should say is experiencing the goodness that comes from knowing and understanding this 23rd Psalm, it is absolutely miraculous. No doubt we as believers love it and cling to it and often go to it for strength and encouragement, because it speaks of that genuine level of trust that we have with our Heavenly Father. Trust based upon what He has done in our life. It's very, very experiential. In fact, if it's not your experience, in other words, if it's not relational for you regarding you and the Heavenly Father, then this is a condemnation, because it's not something that you could possibly celebrate. It's not something that you could possibly, you know, find and use as this huge spiritual umbrella over us that reminds us that we are in the hands, we are in the care of God. Quite frankly, for the unbeliever, that simply does not exist for them. And yet you continue to see Psalm 23 here and there and referred to and read, you know, at public events and so forth. Hey, I could ask you, how many funerals have you been to in your life? What's almost always on the back of that little card that has the deceased person on the front? People have their favorite scriptures, and I'm in no way maligning that process. I love to see scripture wherever it is. But maybe it has an application for the deceased, and maybe it doesn't. Yet the world wants to embrace it because the message is so fantastic. And David's imagery here, you know, he uses the metaphors of sheep and shepherding and so forth. And you'll want to focus on that and keep that in mind, what it meant to that person, what they saw and understood, you know, in David's day and even on into New Testament times there. This would have been a common use, a common understanding, sheep and shepherding and so forth. And you find it throughout Scripture, and I'll give you some examples here in a minute. No doubt the Holy Spirit uses it here through David because of the impact of it, the weight of it, this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Chris, you were telling me about a classical book that goes into the explanation.
He was in New Zealand, and he exegeted the psalm based on how a shepherd, like he thinks that a lot of these things are like literal physical applications of what they would do as a shepherd and how that would translate into this word picture.
Yeah, neat. I need to read that.
Yeah, it's
Well, you know, usually what you get in various sermons and what I've heard throughout the years, and I'm sure some of it's in the book you're referring to, you know, is the stupidity of the sheep, you know, the dependency of the sheep, you know, how vulnerable they are and how defenseless they are and all those things. And that's legit, you know, because that's exactly where we are, and yet we have this great shepherd. I make reference to the fact, and see, many people can read this, and its application to them is generally, well, specifically one of condemnation. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, I say that because of scriptures like we find in Isaiah chapter 48, beginning with verse 17. Let me read that. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Emphasis here on the only if, or if only. That's why I say a person who rejects the Lord specifically can find very, very little comfort in the 23rd Psalm. I hope perhaps maybe even Matthew 23, the last verses there would come to your mind without turning it, just a little paraphrase where Jesus himself says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you who destroy the prophets and so on. You know, how many times would I have gathered you under my wings just like a mother hen does her chicks? Again, if you'll allow the paraphrasing. And then he ends that by saying, but you would not. You rejected. You rejected. And for those who choose to go that path, Psalm 23 is only something out there that they could hope for. It doesn't represent a general grace of God that's going to be bestowed on everyone because God is so great and so good and so great. That's not going to happen. And that's not the way it should be taken. And I fear that so many times it is taken that way. But that aside, let's look at what it says specifically for us. Let's look at that and examine just these wonderful, wonderful words, this wonderful testimony that David gives us. I'd love to know where he was when he penned this. I'd love to know once again how the Holy Spirit was using either, as we've discussed, the specifics of his life and what he was experiencing there. Or was this just the straight prophecy falling on him, the words of the true and living God? Either way, that's what it was. Whether it had a specific relationship to something in David's life, we just simply don't know that. And maybe that's good. If we knew that, we would think, well, the psalm is kind of limited to that, and we'd be tempted to examine our own issues, our own circumstances against that. But it's much broader than that. It reads, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't it beautiful? And we know and recognize that. He begins in verse 1. With words, very simple words, but he says, the Lord is my. And in the original language, when you look at it, that's an emphatic. It points to the fact that he's looking and saying the emphasis is upon the fact that the Lord is my Savior. As I said earlier, this is a totally relational scripture. It invokes one to think about this relationship that they have. It is a reality. It's been tried. It's been tested. It's something that the person in David here, it's something that they know. They know that they know that they know, as we like to say. God has proven himself. It's not just a mere belief right off the page of Scripture or whatever, if you follow what I'm saying. It is extremely experiential. It is extremely relational. And this is where the strength comes from. And that's why I say if you don't have that, then the 23rd Psalm is pie in the sky for people. Okay? It's just a breath of hope. Okay? And I hate it when people read it in that context, as if to say, like, God is so good. This is truly what He has for everybody. This is what He has for His children. This is what He has. So we focus on that. The Lord is my. And the word again for Lord here, as we've said, is Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who has made Himself known. Again, an emphasis on the relationship. Spurgeon said that no man has a right to consider himself the Lord's unless his nature has been renewed. And that nature is renewed through that spiritual relationship. We know that. And even the use of the word is here is emphatic. And it's a term, the way it's used, it exudes confidence. When we read that, and we can just see David perhaps resting in these words. We don't know where he was, what was behind him in his life, what was before him, as we know about his life and what a life it was. But at this point, this is just one of those good rocks sitting under a tree, whatever, wherever, who knows. But he is just enraptured with the presence of God, with the reality of his relationship. And friends, I want to say this morning, so should we be. What is robbing us this morning from this same type of relationship or realization, if we have that relationship? And we need to be very protective of that. Difficult times come, right? They will come. He'll talk about it even in this psalm. But what could shake us in our relationship? Absolutely nothing. So we see the term shepherd. He is my shepherd. And again, that would throw up a whole level of understanding to the reader of that day. And we know what David is talking about because he was a shepherd. We know that. He knows what's involved. Yahweh was his protector. Yahweh was his provider in every circumstance. I like thinking of the fact that just because he was out there doing what his father had told him to do, separated him, given him the duties of shepherding the sheep and being out and away from the family, no doubt pulling the morning watch, as we say in police work and maybe the nurses, you know, doing the things that nobody else wanted to do, that did not keep him from being selected when the time came, right, under the sovereignty of God, to be placed over Israel. Just doing what he was supposed to do and doing it in confidence, knowing that God would accomplish his purposes. We need to have the same kind of confidence. So what about this term shepherding? We see it throughout Scripture. Isaiah 40:11 reads, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. How many times have you seen the artist rendition of Christ carrying the lamb, you know, on his shoulder and so forth? We go back and we get that. But this issue or this reality of shepherding would have been constantly upon the minds of people. They could understand this. Israel or Jacob said of Joseph as he was blessed. Joseph's there with his two of his sons and Jacob is blessing him. In Genesis 14:55, he says this. It says, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. It was a commonality. They understood it. Clearly, they understood its imagery. And I'll give you one more from Jeremiah. There are many. Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. In other words, he's going to do all those things. He's going to yield to all those responsibilities that he has for the sheep. Now, we can't bypass a section from the New Testament, and you've probably already guessed where we would go. We would have to go to John chapter 10. Because Christ himself goes to this idea, this reality of sheep and shepherding. And he speaks to these things beginning in verse 11. And I'm going to read verse 11 through 17 of John 10. Where Christ himself says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. And Christ goes on and explains in greater detail his love and his duty, if you will, his responsibility, the fulfillment of why he came. And he does it in the context here of a shepherd and the sheep. So he uses that same imagery. The latter part of this verse says, because, if you will, the Lord is my shepherd, it reads, I shall not want. I have no wants, if you will. Now, this is the same God, okay? This is the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. From Philippians 4:19, we know and read, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I ask you this morning, has that been your experience? Everybody in here has, I think, lived long enough and had enough responsibility in life through family and raising family perhaps and so forth and jobs and moving and so forth. And I ask you openly, as a believer, has this been your experience? That God has indeed provided for you in every circumstance. Absolutely. He has done that. Psalm 37:25, David says, I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. David says that. God is our provider. He looks after his children. And we can't get hung up too much on whether or not he answers our specific prayer requests. We must keep in mind that he knows better, as Scripture says, what we need better than we know ourselves.
Yeah, it's like the idea that I think it was Elizabeth Elliot that said something to this effect that if I needed it, I would already have it, and therefore I don't need it. So I just trust the Lord, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. Oh, yeah. And her husband said, that man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He trusted God with all that he had. He'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. The big issue is, many times, do we want what he wants? Are we willing to let go of our expectations and say, Lord, you fill this hole like you want to do it? And maybe even more specifically, do it on your time frame, not on my time frame. Do it the way you're going to do it, the way it brings honor and glory to you, the way it accomplishes all that it can accomplish. Because remember, he's doing things in our life specifically regarding our faith and bolstering our faith when we have need. It's okay. We're going to have needs, and God is going to supply those needs. I told you I'd be quoting Spurgeon a lot as I read The Treasury of David. He says again, the wicked always want. That's what Spurgeon says. They always want, but the righteous never. A sinner's heart is far from satisfaction, but a gracious spirit dwells in the palace of content. So to be content, and that is to say, to have the full trust in the true and living God, whatever our circumstances are, wherever we find ourselves. So let's move to verse 2, where it says, He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside quiet waters. When I sat down and started looking at this psalm, or this particular psalm, and I looked at each of these verses, it kind of came to me, I could see an outline more of like a sermon, okay? I could see specific things that were being taught with each of these verses. For instance, in the first one there, it really highlights, as we saw, David's confidence in God because of that relationship. Well, here, it kind of points to David's experience and the God of provision. In other words, he had been in a place where only God could meet his needs. And like what it says he, talking about God, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Hebrews says that there is a rest for the people of God. God is going to provide that. It talks about him going before us and preparing our way. He does that. It is Yahweh who, out of his great love for his children, initiates goodness and rest and peace and contentment and success for their benefit and his glory. Only God can bring those two together. It's not going to be one-sided when we let him meet our needs. It's not just going to focus upon us. God's going to take care of us, and at the same time, he's going to accomplish his purposes, not only in our life, but in the lives of those that we impact. How difficult is it for us sometimes to accept the fact that for whatever reason, within God's purposes, within His design, His sovereignty, whatever, His providence, I'm where I'm at right now. I may feel like I'm doing without. I may feel like I'm suffering or whatever. But according to His Word, it's for His purposes. He will do what He needs to do. The overriding question is, do we trust Him during those times? Do we draw that level of peace during those kind of times, the lean times, because of our faith? Because I'd submit to you, if you can't, that's probably why you're there. How can I say that? Because that's happened to me more than once. There's a need in life. And I need to just stay there in that for a while until I'm to the point where I want God's best, I want God's will in my life over and above my own desires. Have you experienced that? That's what happens. The faith our God has granted us. Number one, His blessed Word provided and preserved for us. Number two, the presence of His abiding Holy Spirit. Number three, the fellowship of the church, the privilege of service. These are without a doubt. This is what abiding is. This is what John was talking about in the 15th chapter of his gospel. And specifically right here, these are the green pastures that David is talking about. These are the quiet waters that he's referring to. And it's not just a place where we feel that cool breeze and life is great and productive and everything's going our way. No. Again, this is about relationship. This is about, particularly in this day, in this church age, this is about the fullness of God's Spirit living and dominating within us. That's our green pastures. That's our place of quiet waters. When we're absolutely confident in that, that's what we have. And I, for one, like going there sometimes, don't you? We have to come apart. We have to come aside from people sometimes, or just responsibilities, not just for a moment. We don't get in the car and leave, not tell anybody where we're going. Nothing spiritual about that. No, but we need that time to focus, to refocus, to look God's blessings, His provisions in our life, what He's done, His protections, regardless of what lays in front of us. When I read Psalm 119, I have to think that the writer there, the psalmist, he's in this place. He's in this Psalm 23 place, if you will, even as he's writing 119. All that gloriousness about the Word of God just rolling and rolling. Yeah, I know the Holy Spirit's providing all of that, and I don't know over what time frame. I don't know if he's just over there writing. I don't know if that's happening. But we have it there, and it has to come from a heart that's full. A heart that understands the depth, in that case, of God's Word and how wonderful that is. And the psalmist here is having that same kind of experience. Verse 3 says this, He restores my soul. He guides, or He leads me, as some say, in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Well, He restores my soul. And when the soul grows sorrowful, it is God and God alone who can revive it. Soul work is His work. Don't confuse the two. Don't get it confused with just the good feelings that we want to have, or the feelings of well-being, emphasis on the word feeling, I suppose. No, it's far beyond that. It's far beyond any circumstances. He is the only one who can revive the soul. Anything else is a ruse. Anything else is a false substitute. A new present, a new car, a new house, and even a new relationship, a new this, a new that, doesn't do it. Doesn't compare to the restoration that God can provide. And we can say, and we know from experience, everything else that we embrace in life is temporary. It's quite temporal. But what God does in reviving the soul is set. It's done. He can do it when we're sorrowful. He can do it when we're sinful. That one comes first. He sanctifies it when we're weak. God can bring us back to a place of proper fellowship with Him. He can do that. He can revive in that sense as well. And we love that, don't we? To know beyond any shadow of doubt that our sins have been atoned for initially in terms of salvation, in terms of that initial relationship. But furthermore, as we serve Him and as we walk with Him, and quite frankly, as we fail Him, to know that there is restoration that God can provide as well. He can continue that process of sanctification in our life. We are not shelved necessarily. Not to say that we can't be. The Bible speaks about that, different sermon, different time. His desire is that we come to Him, that we come to Him to be revived. And you can only be revived, as they say, if you've been vived. All right? You got to have it there first. You got to have it. We have that experience, as we said, of knowing. We're back now to the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He can provide all that I need. And the most important thing, the most serious thing, is restoration of the soul. That's what He provides. He guides me. He restores my soul. He guides me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. This is no doubt talking about the faithful believer, is it not? Hebrews 12:10 talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is what that person is doing. Eyes upon Christ in this era, in this age. Eyes upon Him. Eyes upon His Word. We want the hearing. It's like Shane talked about this morning. Because we crave it. We love it. We want the Word. We want to embrace it. It's ours. It is truth. It is life to us. And with that, it says that He guides us. He guides, He leads us in our paths. Don't you want that? I mean, this is very practical. This is in your work. This is in your family. This is in your relationships. This is in your service. God is all over this. And He's providing it. He's doing it. It's His hand that's making it happen. He guides me. That's relational, in the paths of righteousness. I've set my eyes upon Him. I fixed my gaze upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith. I want His way in my life. This is what He does. Why does He do it? Just for us? No. The Holy Spirit finishes the verse. He does it for His name's sake. Back earlier when I read that initial scripture from Isaiah 48, you know, that follows the time there when Isaiah's going through, you know, the failings of Israel, okay? And yet God says there, He uses the same phraseology there. He says, I'm going to continue to do what I was going to do, what I've said I'm going to do for Israel, even though they have turned their back on me. I'm going to do it for what? God says, for my name's sake. And this is what I said was going to happen, and it's going to happen. And then He talks about the remnant, the tenth that will be left, and all that will happen as He brings devastation upon them and captivity because of their unbelief. God is my point here. He accomplishes it. We don't even have the strength to do it. It's what God does in and through us. He guides me. Psalm 5:8 says, Oh Lord, lead me in Your righteousness. That's what He's talking about. Because of my foes, make Your way straight before me. As the psalmist cries out there again, Psalm 5:8. Or Psalm 31:3, similar language. For You are my rock and my fortress. For Your name's sake, You will lead me and You will guide me. Don't you like that? Psalm 32:8, and we'll be looking at this next lesson, because we'll go to Psalm 32 after this lesson here in 23. And He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You can't get any closer than that unless perhaps you want to consider the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have and enjoy right now. And Scripture says that God, in that relationship, will be watching over us. He will be going before us. There will be nothing that will catch Him by surprise. Nothing. Can you rest in that? Can you find confidence in that? Does it help you look and see clearly the hand of God in your life? I tell you what, you take away all that anxiety, all that fear, all that nervousness about not knowing the future, and rest in the provisions of God. Perhaps even as you look at this particular psalm and read it, or the one I just read from 32:8, and once again be reminded, this is the Word of God. This is what He does for His children. And I'd say more so for us now, having the indwelling Holy Spirit, having the Word of God, having the fellowship of the church, and so many of the things that I mentioned earlier, the opportunities for fulfilling service within the Church of Jesus Christ, all of these things we have, and we simply need to take note of them and know that they are provided by the true and living God for His children. That's what we have. That's what Psalm 23 is celebrating. Lastly, in support of this particular verse, Proverbs 4:11, He says, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. Now, this is a picture of a person looking back as this leadership goes on, okay? Is that, again, your experience? You look back and you see the hand of God moving, providing, protecting, doing all those things that He promises He will do. Is that indeed our experience? It sure has been mine. I pray that it has been for you. Isaiah 30, beginning with verse 19. Listen, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And then in verse 21, he says, your eyes will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Now, the context here for Isaiah, he's talking about, as I understand it, he's talking about the children in the wilderness who doubted God's provision, and God did what he did for them, and yet they remained obstinate. He's going to provide, and he wants us to know and understand his word in that regard. Psalm 37:23 begins, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God delights, it's his desire when we walk in his predetermined path. And verse 24 says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. In other words, he won't be overcome by the difficulty, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Again, I love the closeness that's indicated here. We turn our eyes to the Lord in times of difficulty, in times of deprivation, in times of heartache, times of rejection, times of great grief. And we cry out, yes, Lord, show up, okay? Fill me with the power of your presence. Take me where I need to go once again with these scriptures that declare your provisions and your promises, your protections, and let me find strength in them. And he never, ever fails in that regard. This is not just a place where people of superstition go. No, this is real. This is what God indeed does provide. He does it. And he does it time and time again for his children. When he uses the word that's translated here, righteousness, the Hebrew word is a word that means that which altogether is always just and right. Only God can accomplish that. We can't examine a problem, an issue, and pull all of that together, but God can. How does he do it? He does it when we simply yield to him in faith. We trust him. We don't know every answer. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know every answer, every obstacle even. We don't know what's ahead, and that's what faith is, because we trust him even in those kinds of times. Well, when I look at that, the third one there, I think about the reality of his salvation and the fruits that he provides. Again, the benefits of God we see here in verse 4, where he says, even though, and remember that, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And there's a lot here. Because I take a section here, and I just want to talk about here for a moment the even though part, all right? Because listen, you and I know, just as Scripture says, and I'll share it with you in a moment, life's difficulties and challenges are going to come. They are. We can't avoid it. But we have the promises of God that He personally will see us through. Circumstances may or may not change in our life. We often find ourselves praying about the circumstances, but God will always protect. He'll always provide for his children. John 16:33 reads, these things have I spoken to you, this is Christ talking, so that in me you may have peace. And you know these words. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And this is a point where Jesus is speaking about his own death and about the work of the Holy Spirit. He has not left us without comforter, a comforter. That's what he's referred to as. He's a helper. He's a comforter. And his work, the Holy Spirit, is to convict of sin and of righteousness and of God's judgment. And in this, he comforts. He's always there. Christ says, you will not be left alone. So I want to take these words from the 23rd Psalm and let them see their fulfillment here in this New Testament era. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. You can't miss it. I read somewhere, I can't quote exactly, but Spurgeon said something like, look, if you're not being persecuted, you got a real problem. You might have a spiritual problem. Because Christ said, you will be persecuted. He said that through the Apostle Paul. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose. Talking about suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. I mean, it's hard to say. You may say it's easy for you to say, but you know, you're asking people from a spiritual perspective to kind of lean into difficulty, all right? Knowing that it has arisen because of your faith. If not to affect others, then it's indicative of a work that God is doing within you. He's turning up the heat a little bit, right? He's turning up the fire so that our mettle might be proved. Acts 9:15 and 16, but the Lord said to him, go, talking about Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, talking about Saul, Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And then in verse 16 he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Here's God answering the prayer of Ananias here regarding Paul. He's going to suffer. He's being called for this. We as believers, is to be effective in our Christian service, we must get to the point where we don't back off against difficulty, where we don't get put on our heels against misunderstandings, against rejections, out and out abuse toward us, whether it's even sometimes somebody in church, not very often, but it does happen, but out there in the world where we're supposed to be, we should expect that. We should expect it. Doesn't keep God from doing His work. We're still to be the light and the salt. That's what we are. And what does salt do? What does it do? What's one of its characteristics? What does salt do? Yeah, it preserves. What else does it do? Flavors. What else does it do? It burns. It irritates sometimes, doesn't it? Yeah. And its cleansing effect. My mama, Mama, is that methylate or is that mercurochrome? Because I knew the difference between the two. One of them burned, one of them didn't, okay? My mama would say, well, that's killing the germs. That's what it's doing. That didn't help me much. But that's what happens. And we must, as I say, not run from the difficulty. We have the promise of God to be with us in this life. Don't worry about being misunderstood for your Christian faith. Don't worry about it. That's what he tells us. And then lastly, Philippians 1, 29 and 30, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know what? If you're around a group of people, if you're in a fellowship that loves the Lord Jesus, that loves His Word, that is committed to His Word, and you have the blessed privilege of meeting with those people from time to time, getting with them, I don't know it, and I don't like text, but maybe on the phone if that's all you can do, but being able to get with them and draw strength. Isn't that what Proverbs tells us? We draw strength one for another. Iron sharpens iron. That's not just a verse for a men's conference, okay? That's Christians helping Christians. That is real strength. That is solid strength. That's when God begins to impress upon us the greater things He wants to do in our life, even in the midst of difficulty. And that's when it needs to be done the most. So David, in his prayer, in his thoughts here, he moves from that in verse 5. He goes to this. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We'll explain that in a minute. You have anointed my head with oil. He's already done that. And he says, my cup overflows. This is his experience. So what is this? You prepare a table? What's he talking about? Well, the imagery is to prepare a table in that day was to begin doing the necessities, the operations of celebrating something, of having a meal, gathering around the table that points to something, to be celebrated, to be observed, or whatever. Not just sustenance. It's not talking about that. The emphasis is on literally the preparation, preparing a table. And I like what Spurgeon said. He said, think of a soldier who's doing what he's supposed to do and he's being effective, yet he's under the gun. There's great difficulty. There's reason to fear. There's the threat of death. And if he eats, he has to grab something and eat it. He says the point here is that even in the midst of difficulty, God prepares a table for us. That is to say, he's in charge of all the circumstances. Now, if you can grab a hold of that, you can just feel the tension and the fear and the stress draining right out the bottom of your heels. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because that's what God will do for us. That's what he will do. He says, nothing is hurried. There is no confusion, no disturbance. The enemy is at the door, and yet God prepares a table. And the Christian sits down and eats as if everything were in perfect peace. See, that's what is referred to later as that peace, which, what? Passes all understanding. God provides that. He provides that. This is not a place we go to just to temporarily escape difficulties, to move in our mind in a place, you know, that's safe and so forth. No, this is based on the reality of God's provision. Provision. This is not a psychological escape. That's not what it's talking about. Herein is manifested faith and the unbreakable relationship between a loving, faithful father and his beloved child. And once again, I draw attention to the fact it is extremely relational. It is extremely experiential, these realities. And the opposite of this might be looked at for a moment. I don't know how I found it, but somehow I got sent back to Psalm 78, 82 and 22. In the wilderness, the children of Israel, they spoke out against God and they put him to the test in their unbelief. And even as the Lord miraculously provided for them. You remember Moses disobeyed God. He struck the rock and the water came out of the rock and they had water. And then later the manna that fell from heaven fed them. And yet they still complained and griped about all the things that were going on. But it says there, if you read that, I won't go back and read it for time, but it's accounted for again in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 18 through 22. It says that God wasn't happy. He wasn't pleased with that he became angry at that simply because people, even after being proven, would not give him credit for watching over them, taking care of them, and being their provider. Let's don't be guilty in this church age of doing the same thing. We must remember what God has done for us in the past to help move us forward. Again, David said, I've been young, I've been old. I've never seen, God's child begging bread or his seed begging bread. I've never seen it. God is faithful. He provides. And he'd be rightfully angry when we don't understand that, when we act like he's not going to provide for us. Because he will, and he has so many times. In the presence of my enemies, he's done this. The scripture says there in verse 5, he prepares this table in the presence of my enemies. The good man has his enemies, or maybe I should say even the good man. Spurgeon says he would not be like his Lord if he had not. And I touched on that a moment ago. No, it's going to happen. He says that you've anointed my head with oil. He's talking about this is something that's already been done. He's looking back. He's remembering. He's accounting what God has done. In times of great need, David had experienced this anointing. And anointing speaks of a new grace from on high, is the way it's portrayed here. It's not just a religious ritual. It's a provision from God. And it says this is God's hand is on this person, on this situation. You know, we do that even still when we place our hands on someone, like at an ordination or whatever, and we pray for them. It's set aside. Attention is drawn to it because of what God is doing in that situation. John 1:16, he makes reference to God and His goodness. He says, for His fullness we have all received. And I love this phrase. He says, grace upon grace. More and more grace being bestowed. God's not going to run out on grace for you and I in our life. He's not going to do that. I pray that that is our daily experience and understanding. It moves us away from difficulty, from over anxiety, and all these things that we struggle with from time to time. So the last verse, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's almost like, you see, David sitting there, you know, maybe as he's writing this, you know, if he did write it back when he was actually doing these things as a shepherd, now he's got to get up and go. There's a need, something with the sheep, this, that, or the other. Now he's got to get up and go. So how does he end it? What does he know? Well, he knows this, that goodness and loving kindness is going to continue to follow him in his life because of God's faithfulness. And it's not going to end. Regardless what the day brings, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is where I'm going. This is my end. You know, David knew this and believed this because of the work of God, because of God's provision and promise. We see evidence of that. What would it be? Is it 2 Samuel 11, where, or maybe 12, where the son is dying as a result of his sin with Bathsheba? And you remember what David said there, right? You know, when they couldn't get his attention, he sequestered himself and wouldn't eat, wouldn't come out of the palace or the bedroom or whatever, and they, scripture says, they were literally afraid David was going to kill himself because he was grieving over the son and all that he was struggling with, knowing that this was his fault. He had brought this about. And then, of course, when the son died, they didn't want to go in there and tell him. They were afraid he'd kill himself. And they were shocked when they went in and they saw that he had, after getting the news, had gotten up and cleaned himself up and changed his clothes and gotten something to eat, right? The opposite of what they thought he would have done. You remember what he said about the boy that had died, the child that had died? He said, he can't come to me, but I will go to him. That's confidence in what God has promised. David knew that. He knew God had said it. God had promised him. He knew what lay ahead for him. He also knew that his sin couldn't change that. What God was going to accomplish, he was going to accomplish. And he did. And he is still referred to, with all of his faults, with all of his difficulties, he's still referred to, and get this, as a man after God's own heart. And we ought to get some comfort out of that, because we fail. And God's promises are still true. They remain true for His children. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life. He had no reason to look ahead and not see the hand of God. He didn't focus on the difficulties that would most assuredly come. He knew that God would provide and protect. And ultimately he would dwell there. Surely. You know, we see a similar word used in the New Testament. You see it rendered often as verily. It's the same thing here, meaning it is going to be so. Surely, verily, whatever. That's what he's talking about. That this goodness, in the Hebrew word, I won't even attempt to pronounce it, it talks about kindness, mercy, piety, beauty, that which finds favor. David could look forward to this. You talk about nowadays about stopping and smelling the roses, smelling the flowers. We should do that. We shouldn't take the good things that are happening, the joyful things that are happening, and adopt an attitude. I'll admit, I've been guilty of this, adopting the attitude. Well, yeah, that's great. That's good. I'm enjoying it right now. But you know what? Life tells me just around the corner, I won't be thinking about this. That's a sin. That is wrong. To not rejoice in what God has done and what He's going to do. And it's going to happen, he says, in His house. I will dwell in His house. And the word here conjures up heaven or our heavenly structure or what. That's not the issue here. Because the word means it's a house as it relates to family. In other words, it's talking about the family house. It's the place where the family is. And of course, the emphasis here is that we are the family of God, and that is where we will be. We will be in His house. That's where we'll be. A servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. Spurgeon talking here. While I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be His house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I will only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. That was his expectation. And I'll end with Psalm 27:4. And I read this in prayer not long ago, a couple of three Sundays ago, when I did the worship prayer, where David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord." And he's talking about a primary thing, that which is primary. "That I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate upon His temple." David's desire was to be totally mindful about God's provision and God's protection in his life. When we go back and look at the example of his life, how could he do anything else? I mean, talk about a life with its ups and downs and difficulties and trials and struggles. And yet this is the faith that he exuded. You know, this is the kind of faith God wants us to have. And we have Psalm 23 to remind us of that, what God has provided for us, and that he will be faithful to make it happen in the lives of his children.